My name is Josh Feinberg. I lead the Young Adults Ministry here at C3 that meets every third Friday of the month. And so really excited about what God's been doing in that ministry. I also help teach the systematic theology class on Sunday mornings that we'll be picking up again. We're off for the summer, but picking up again in mid-August. I have a pretty large text today. And so I want to try to get as quickly into the sermon as possible, but I had to change the title. Brad forced us to kind of write titles months ago, and I knew that I was going to change my title. And so if you're following along or writing notes in the previous title, it is now The Keys and Cracks to Our Confidence. And I would like to start today with going into one of those cracks. And so while this is the 9 a.m. hour and there's not as many amens and, you know, and whoops and everything like that, I would ask you to just withhold this. Don't for the sake of embarrassment. I just want us to read through something. And we're going to put it on the screen. It's a quote from the Reverend Kevin DeYoung. But I think it does a very good job at exposing one of our cracks to our confidence. And so I'm going to read it if you can follow along on the screen. I am a spiritual failure, but praise God, Jesus came to save spiritual failures like me. I cannot obey God's commands for one nanosecond. I never truly love God with all my heart or my neighbor as myself. Even my righteous deeds are like filthy rags. If you could see my heart, then you'd see my sins are as bad as anyone else's or worse. I am a spiritual screw-up. Through and through, unfaithful to my faithful child, our faithful God. But the good news is God has saved me because of Christ's death and resurrection. I am his adopted child, forgiven and clean. Nothing I ever do can make God love me any more or any less than he already loves me in Christ. Even though I continue to sin, I can never disappoint my heavenly Father, for he looks at me and sees the righteousness of the beloved Son. What unspeakable good news. Now, why would I tell you to hold on a second? Why wouldn't you want to amen that? Why wouldn't you want to go, yeah, like there's a lot of really good stuff in here. Let me continue the quote. So what's wrong with this, you may ask incredulously. Well, as a general statement confessing sin and clinging to the righteousness of Christ, it is absolutely true and beautiful. If I heard a paragraph like this, my first reaction would be to praise God for such a powerful reminder of the gospel of grace. But if someone asked me to probe deeper, I'd caution that this statement is not very careful. And where our theology is not careful, our Christian lives are often adversely affected. In this case, the theological confusion can short-circuit a passionate pursuit of personal holiness. I want to break down just one statement. There's many statements in that first couple paragraphs, and I know that I'm not asking you to just remember all that paragraph, but your eyes might have just said, there's nothing wrong with that. I want to just break down one thing. I cannot obey God for one nanosecond in my life. This sounds humble, but it's absolutely untrue for the true child of God. And it's quite often that we just confuse a lot of this and just try to just tuck it underneath the gospel message rather than it flows from the gospel message. We try to hide holiness under Christ and just go, oh, he's the only one that's got holiness, as if he didn't call us to holiness. If this was your maybe opinion early on, or maybe it still is, that I don't really like where this is going, you have a problem. You have to deal with words like blameless, righteous, holy, and good, not always referring to Christ. That can make us feel like, what is he doing right now? Is he about to put a giant burden on us this morning? No, Job was blameless and upright, who feared God and turned away from evil in Job 1:8. Zechariah and Elizabeth both were righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord in Luke 1:6. Joseph of Arimathea is called a good and righteous man, Luke 23:50. We're using words as if they have one definition. We're using the word good, like, oh, well, we know from Romans that none are good. Yes, but why is Joseph of Arimathea called good? Is there a contradiction in the Bible? Is there some kind of inconsistency? Is this why we have saints of old would have some problems in reconciling some of the gospel good news with maybe that faith without works is dead in James? What are we dealing with as a culture? Well, I think that especially as Americans' history, especially here in America, but Americans' history has been more of being awakened from the Puritans and a number of other folks, and then even as latest as over 100 years ago or so, you had the fundamentalists that really pushed holiness, maybe to a fault. And I can even say that with the Puritans. And so we as sinful human beings sometimes like to pendulum swing. We like to pull the pendulum. We see an incorrection. We got to pull it, and we swing it over to the other side. We don't realize what we've done. I believe that the evangelical church culture of today in America is more afraid of being Pharisees than they are lawless. Such fear has caused us to misrepresent or misunderstand the gospel of the grace of God, that it's powerful enough to save me, but not powerful enough to transform me. And what John does here in this epistle, in his letter, is hammer that these two things are not incompatible. That the grace of God is so amazing that it does not cost you anything, and you cannot work or do anything to gain from it. But it is so powerful that you will not be bound to your sin for eternity, or even in this life. And I need to unpack that, because those statements can give us a little bit of angst and go, wow, are we about to get into a holiness sermon or anything? Yeah, you are. But I think that it is for our good. And that's why the Apostle John wrote this. So I know that this is kind of the 4th of July weekend, and there's a lot of people that are traveling. There might be some folks traveling in, and so that was their first introduction to C3. Welcome to C3. But I do want to just kind of inform you, we are not just kind of a topical, just let's pick any topic of the day. Our church believes in expository preaching, in which we kind of go verse by verse or passage by passage through different books of the Bible, sometimes Old, sometimes New Testament. Right now, we're currently going through the book of 1 John. And to give you a little bit of backstory or catch you up, maybe you've missed a couple times, been traveling, summertime. John and 1 John have, the Gospel of John and 1 John are written by the same author, the Apostle John. And he has a uniqueness to his authorship in that he actually tells you exactly why he wrote the book and what you're supposed to understand. You have in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 31, where he says, I've written you these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. If you read the Gospel of John and you don't get that the central thing is that you should believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you've misunderstood the book. Likewise, in 1 John, he actually gives you two things, and for a long time I only believed it was one, but in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, he says, I've written you these things that you may know that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not enough to ask the one question, do you believe? Yes. There's a second question. How do you know that you believe? But he doesn't just leave you there. He actually begins the book earlier, and we've already gone through this, but in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, he says, and we are writing these things so that your joy may be complete or full. That's his aim. The aim of knowing is joy. He wants you to have joy. This assurance is linked with joy. There's kind of these synonyms of knowing, of assurance. Assurance of salvation has kind of been a central theme of what we've been talking about. But it is linked to joy. You cannot separate that your joy is heightened when you know things. When you know your future, you can know how to act today. It's a good thing to know. Often in our culture today, we don't want to know. We actually think that there's some level of high humility, especially in academia, that if you say you don't know, that means you really know. And there is the central purpose of this book is that you may know. And so that is what our task is to go through that and work through that. First John as an epistle or a letter is kind of written as a series of tests. How do you know you believe? It's really like, hey, you throw your life up against First John and you be honest. It's not me telling you that you're not saved, you shouldn't know that you're saved. It's not any of that. It's just you matching your life to what 1 John says. And there's a lot of ways you could break down. You could have 12 tests, you could have 4 tests. They break it down in the same thing, but it comes down to examining yourself and testing yourself to see that if you really know. The last few weeks, we've kind of led up to this with preaching on kind of the importance of walking in the light, the obedience to the law, adoption, and the importance of who we are and as being adopted children and how that impacts how we walk, how we live our lives. To last week, not loving the world, and then actually talking about that true saints will persevere to the end. And so that is the context for which we approach today's passage, and it's a quite long passage. I would ask you to stand up. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 through chapter 3, verse 10. And so I'm going to just read the passage, and then we can sit back down and kind of work through as I pray for the Lord's blessing. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Dear Heavenly Father, please grant your grace upon me as I bring forth your word. I just ask, Lord, that you would open hearts, that you would change minds, that you would just bring us before your truth and let it mold us. And please bring to remembrance the things that I've studied and that prepared for. And I just ask, Lord, that you would bless this time in your holy word. In this name, in Jesus' name, amen. So I promised you that there would be keys. We talked a little bit about a crack. There may be a crack and our holiness? Well, there's also keys to unlocking this confidence. And the first one is abiding in him in verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. The words "and now" are introducing a new thought. It's something that you are positioned to understand. Now, having said what was said in the first couple chapters, now you are ready to hear this command. Little children, I love that he starts out here. Little children. He's about to bring some hard truth. But this isn't patronizing. This is a term of affection. He's going to include himself with these little children. That belong to the kingdom of God is that it is children's. When you pray, you are to pray, "Our Father," right? We all know the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father." In order for you to really unlock the keys to your confidence in Christ and your walk in walking in this world, you have to remember who you are. You have to begin as a child. And you have to remember, and I'm going to spend more time on this, but because we're going to focus a lot on the word "abide" here, it's kind of inversed in how I'm talking about this, but this first key is more rather than the second key, and then the second key is more like the first key. I'm sorry, that's just how the text worked itself out, but I want you to know that it's built on the foundation of remembering who you are. Abide in him. I have heard this. We've sang about it. I have heard this throughout my time in church over and over and over again. It's an imperative. We are to abide in him. He is the vine, and we are to abide in him, and we can bear fruit. And there's a number of different passages that talk about this. By the way, the Apostle John loves this term. John says the word "abide" in 1 John and John more times than the rest of the Bible combined. Just in this, he is emphasizing something. Well, that's great that he's emphasizing this, but what does it mean? To give you the kind of the definite working definition first, and then to kind of flesh that out, it means deep fellowship or communion with God. It's being connected to the vine. It's like that there is this symbiotic, like that you cannot live apart from the vine. And so why, if you go, you can't live without him, why are you to abide? What does that mean? I think there's some four helpful aspects to what it means to abide. And we kind of have to go to the Gospel of John and even a little bit earlier in 1 John to know this. I believe that John is assuming that the Gospel of John has kind of already been received by these folks, his original audience. And so they have this working knowledge of what it already means to abide. And that's why he's saying abide in him. But there are four aspects. I'm going to mention three of them, then kind of one at the end. Four aspects of what it means to abide. The first one is Bible study. Bible study. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." John 8:31. Is this going to be a sermon about reading my Bible more and doing other stuff? Yes. Yes, it is. I want to press into this a little bit more because I didn't say Bible reading. I said Bible study. It's very different to read your Bible than it is to study your Bible. We talk about those as daily devotions. Isn't it amazing? It's like, hey, I did my daily devotion today. I spent 30 seconds reading this thing and it was life-changing. You know, can you imagine if we use, literally, what are we saying? Devotion. Can you imagine anyone talking about fitness, that they were devoted to fitness because they did a 5-minute workout every day? But they moved their body while they were driving their car. You know, every night, you know what? They had their vitamin. They're really devoted to fitness. The word devoted means giving oneself wholly to something. Can you really expect to abide in him and his words in you if you are spending so little time in the Bible? And I don't just mean just reading it. There's sermons. God has given us teachers. There's how do you pray better? Like you spend the time in the Word. I think that I lead in with this with Bible study because we are called to abide with Him. And we're supposed to take His Word seriously. It doesn't help us. You know, like honey in the jar doesn't taste good. You have to open the jar. You have to work for it. You have to put, and there's actually, to get it into the jar, there's a lot of extra work that has to be put into it. Understanding the different flavors of honey, all of those things, you have to seek after it hard. James 4:8 says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Not wait for a feeling that I feel like drawing near to God now. So now I'm going to do it. That feeling may never come. You need to draw near to Him. Jeremiah 29:13 says that you need to seek Him and you will find Him. Well, great, I can just seek Him. No, there's a condition there. Seek Him with all of your heart. This is where the wisdom proverbs are all over the place, that you have to seek wisdom with, like it's fine silver, like it's of immense value. You must study God's word as you believe what it really is. The Almighty King of the universe has written words for you. And we just ignore it. We just put it on the shelf. We just go, you know what? I don't really need to study it. You know what? This doesn't really impact my daily life. It won't with that attitude. You must go in. You must press in. You must taste and see that the Lord is good. And you find that in His word. The second aspect of what it means to abide is prayer. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. John 15:7. Abiding and asking. You have to talk to God. That's what prayer is. By the way, studying God's word and everything, that's God. That's you listening to God. That's it. Simple. It's you listening to God. Prayer is this simple. Talk to God. I heard one preacher give a really great analogy back when phones were had the green button and the red button. Now there's like sliding and all this other stuff. But it was, you press the green button to answer and the red button to hang up. We're to pray without ceasing. This is what he said. He goes, press the green button and just don't press the red button. That's how you talk to God. You talk to Him. Can you imagine if your child came to you and the only time you talked to him, the only time that they talked to you was, hey, I need money. I need money. Can you just get me money? That's what I need. Is that really a relationship? Is that a deep fellowship and communion? No. And you go, well, Josh, like, it's really hard. Like, the discipline. Yeah, it's work. The more you do something, it's kind of like working out. You can build up endurance or running. You can build that up. We know that our muscles aren't naturally inclined. We're in the flesh. We're not naturally inclined to do some of these things. We have to battle that. That's why Paul says he disciplines his body. There is a discipline that's enacted here. You go, well, Josh, okay, I would, but I just don't have the time. As John Piper once said, one of the great uses of social media will be to prove in the last day that prayerlessness was not from a lack of time. Talk to God. Fellowship with God. There's different kinds of prayers and talking to God throughout Scripture. You see the Psalms. There's crying out. There's praise. There's requests that are made. There's petitions on behalf of others sometimes, sometimes on behalf of yourself. There's all kinds of different ways to just communicate to God in the same way that you communicate with your earthly parents. The third aspect is the community of believers. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, 1 John 2:10. How can you really say that you love your brother and sisters in Christ when you spend no time with them? I show up on Sundays. That's good. Okay. Well, I'm kind of inconsistent at community group. Are you kidding me? I want you to break it down from a community group standpoint. That maybe you got 40 hours a year, because you're gonna have probably 12 weeks off because of summer, vacation, different times, hosting, all that kind of stuff. You just say, I'm really devoted to loving the brethren, but I can't give 1 hour a week to that. You go, well, they just don't have a community group at really that like fits my schedule. Have you tried to start one that fits your schedule? I understand there are maybe seasons and times that some of you maybe don't need to be a part of that because of, you know, some extreme circumstances. But to not, to flake out on community group because you're tired or because, you know, there's just a lot going on, and to not try to make it around your brothers and sisters. How are you practicing the one another's? There's many of them in the New Testament. How are you practicing those? How are you being good to the household of faith, especially those that believe? How are you being good to them? How are you calling them? How are you going down into the depths with those? How are you mourning with those who mourn? I'm rejoicing with those who rejoice. Well, I've got friends, I've got neighbors and everything like that. That's great, that's awesome. I didn't say not to do those. Do you prioritize the community of believers? Do you prioritize talking to God? Do you prioritize hearing from God? The last one I'm gonna mention, I'm gonna leave till the very end. So if you're taking notes, just kind of leave a little spot for you to come there. So that when he appears, we may have confidence. There's a synonym here between confidence and knowing, assurance and joy. That so you can have joy when he comes. This is for you. You want to abide. You want to do those things so you can have joy when he comes. And I know that some of you are just thinking like, wow, man, like, am I really going to have shame? I'm going to talk about that in a second. But I want you to think about this. We know the story of the prodigal son and how the prodigal son knew he wrecked his life. Disobeyed his father, hated him, took his money and ran, spent it all, was living with pigs in the pigsty. And he goes, oh man, you know what? Even the servants have it better at my father's house. Maybe I can squeeze my way back in. Maybe I can smooth talk my way back in. When he's coming back and he sees his father, did he have shame? Did he want to shrink back and go back to the filth and the pigs? Or did he see his father opening his arms and have a feeling of joy? I know it's hard sometimes when we can get overwhelmed with our sin to be thinking about shame and shrinking back in this wrong fear of the Lord that just that thinks that there's just punishment rather than there's a fear, Lord, of being home. Of looking forward to that. This, especially as some of our young folks, you know, oh, well, I gotta get married first. Like, Lord, I want you to come back, but I gotta do some things first. And some of the older folks are like, I want to come back now. Love to get my hip back in place, you know? And unfortunately, I feel that right now too. So I understand that, but guys, you're missing out the joy. You're missing out of knowing him, of pursuing that. We are not shrink back from him at shame at his coming. You're not going to have shame. If you're in Christ, you're not going to have shame. It's not going to happen. But why does he say that? Well, look, I think that sometimes this verse has been used rather poorly. I want to take you back to many years ago when I was in college. I was at a very Christian university, and we had chapels, and I frankly at the time I didn't go unless there was like a main speaker. I didn't really want to hear the seminary guys. I just wanted to hear the big name guys. And there was the big name guy coming. Not the main guy of the seminary, but one of the main graduates. He was very popular. He still is popular. And I'm going to save his name for the sake of the story. And I know it was like the crowd was electric. It was like full, like there's people in the rafters. Like, and look, I was the one that was like, man, is it always this busy in here? Like, cause I was just skipping chapels and all that stuff. So I come in, I sit next to my prayer partner that we've been strong for about 18 years. And he and I sit down and we're like, oh, dude, we're really pumped to hear this guy. And he gave a sermon talking about how we should be like his grandmother that never wanted to do anything because she was scared that the Lord was going to come back and see what she was doing. She didn't want to go to a movie because, like, if the Lord came back, like, I would feel ashamed that I went to the movie rather than sharing the gospel for someone else. And he was crying, and the room had a bunch of people that were crying, and he was a very good speaker and emotional. And I remember the end of it, like, I mean, it might as well have been an altar call. I couldn't even believe what was happening. And he was just saying, like, this is the attitude that we need to have for things. I remember turning to my prayer partner and just going, that was the worst sermon I've ever heard. Like, was that even a sermon? And yeah, speaking of which, he didn't come back to chapel for a long time, if that. But I think that we misunderstand that, oh, when you got to press in, when you need to abide in him, you can just swing this pendulum. And then you go, oh, well, I can't do anything ever fun because we must just be just, all I do is I read a hymn before and after dinner, and that's all we do. And there's no enjoying of God and his good gifts. That is not what this passage is saying. And so I want to be very clear that when we talk about abiding and doing these things, there is a foundation that has been, that you are a child of God, and that is why there is no shame. It's not because you spent more time in the Bible or spent more time praying or spent more time at community group. But it's because of who you are as a child of God, you should want to do those things. The second key is being born of him. Verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. If you know that he, Jesus, is righteous. Well, we know that this isn't certain. How many passages talk about the righteousness of God and the righteousness of Christ? Then you may also be sure that everyone who practices righteousness is born of God. Huh. Well, practice can't be equated with perfection. Earlier in the letter, and I think verse 8, chapter 1, it says that he who says he's without sin is a liar. And so it can't be perfection, but it does mean something. I like how F.F. Bruce put it. Membership of the family of God is recognized by family likeness. There's an element that you will look like Christ if you are his, right? We know that. Practicing righteousness, I think, is oftentimes just, again, tucked under that gospel. Like, oh, like the word righteous there, that must mean Christ. I'm away from that. This righteousness in this verse is not the righteousness of Christ reckoned to us on our account when we believe in Jesus. It's not. This is what we see in passages like Ephesians 1:4. It says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Hebrews 12:14 says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You go, wait a second here. Like, and you just switch the words. You know, righteousness, and now this is holy, blameless, you know, without holiness. Hold on a second here. And I don't know if I buy that. I want to press into Hebrews 12:14. Strive for peace with everyone. So you're supposed to do something. Strive for peace. We can all be all cool with that. Strive for peace. Oh, yeah, we're peacemakers. Yeah, good with that. And for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. How are you supposed to be striving for the righteousness and perfection of God? Like, don't you have it? Don't you already have it if you're a child, if you're supposed to be doing these things? This is why we're uncareful. We just sandwich things together and just tuck it under and just go, hey, as long as I got the gospel right, it's okay. Like, it's going to be detrimental to your Christian walk and to your witness to not be careful in how you maneuver these things. There is a difference between positional sanctification that's definitive, that is once and for all, and progressive sanctification, which is advancing, which is changing. And progressive sanctification under that is righteousness. Hebrews 10:10 says, gives a definition of kind of like that positional. We have been sanctified, done, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. That is positional. That is definitive sanctification or righteousness. But Hebrews 10:14, just a few verses over, says, For be a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being, in the present tense, sanctified. They're being something. Something is happening to them. It was not once and done, but something is happening to them. They are doing something, and something is transforming. It is a renewal of their mind. It is something that is continually happening. And so I love how J.I. Packer puts this. He goes, in reality, holiness or righteousness is the goal of our redemption. As Christ died in order that we may be justified, so we are justified in order that we may be sanctified and made holy. This is very good news. The reason it's good news is God's saving work in his gospel wasn't just so powerful that it just saves you from hell and just leaves you there and just goes, well, tough luck. You got to wait until you die, until good things happen to you, until you can be rid of this sin. In a sense, yeah, you got to battle through sin. There's a real sense in which there's victory. And for those of you that may be struggling today, struggling hard with sin or maybe even some addictions, there is victory. You've been sold a lie if you think that you cannot have victory, that you think that you're still bound in your sin if you are a child of God. Those chains have been released. You have been sanctified. And because of that, you can be continually working towards your sanctification, becoming more like Christ. But there is a prerequisite to all of this. You must be born in him. Born in him really is another way of putting born again. Do you know that there is no Greek word for born again? Like, this was an invented word. There's no extra biblical source that mentions the word born again. Like, it doesn't exist. You know why? Because there's no religion. Why would you ever say born again? Nobody ever gets born twice. It's never existed in mythology. They never had that happen. Born again. You're like, oh, well, reincarnation. No, it did not exist until the New Testament. When Jesus, talking to Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, said this, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is a new word that has just been said to him. This is a new concept. You wonder why he didn't just go, oh, that's it. He's like, I have no idea what you're saying. This is alien. What? Born again. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Do not marvel. This is foundational. You cannot do this. 1 Peter 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. He has caused us. This is his bestowing upon us. This is amazing truth that is happening, that you are born again. You cannot do this on your own. This is not some message, some sermon about this is how you're going to do better at life and then you'll be happy. No, something must be done for you so that you can do. And you must be born again. So the foundation, so the first key is to having confidence is to be born again. The second one is to abide. The only way that you can abide is to be born again. It is a prerequisite to abiding in him. Why? The natural person is not able to understand the Bible. It is spiritually discerned, 1 Corinthians 2:14. Bible study, and can help you if you're not born again. God does not hear the prayers of the unrighteous, John 9:31. Calling out, talking to God, ain't gonna hear you, ain't gonna help you. Doing these things, going to church or community group, I like how Billy Sunday says this, doesn't make you a child of God any more than standing in a garage makes you a car. See, if you thought that somehow at the very beginning of this sermon, I'm swinging you into do all these things, be a better Christian, do these things, that's amazing, come on, you have the power, just willpower this and to do this. I would be lost if you thought that by doing those things that made you a child of God. No, it's only that you can do those things because you are a child of God. Because that, and you didn't do anything. How did you become a child of God? He granted it to you. He bestowed it upon you. He caused it in you. You can take no credit for being a child of God. You were adopted. Adopted children don't get to pick their parents. The father picks the child. And by the way, he had no reason to pick you. None. It's not because you were already doing these things. Abraham was a pagan in Ur and was called out of that. Paul was persecuting the church and was thrown from his horse. It's precisely because you are a son or daughter of disobedience that you are called. The third key is knowing who we are. The fact of these things should help us. And I know that I've only done two verses and we got a long passage. Don't worry, I'm going to speed up. Chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. See what kind of love the Father has given or lavished on us. John steps back in the middle of his argument and just has to just go, see this. See what love that God has bestowed upon, that he's lavished on us. He can't even continue. He goes, that we, sons and daughters of wrath, could be called children, that we could be adopted into this family of God. I like how Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it. He says, when we are first in Adam, when we sin against the law. When we are in Christ, when we sin against love. See what love, kind of love the Father has given us. Valley of Vision is a Puritan prayer book that puts it this way. Lead me to the cross and show me his wounds. May I there see my sins as the nails that transfixed him, the cords that bound him, the thorns that tore him, the sword that pierced him. Help me to find his death, the reality and immensity of his love. Friends, if you can look upon the cross and really look and not want God more than anything else, you are not born again. You cannot see the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the most beautiful thing ever in your world, that, and understand the gravity of this, pressing in, the knowledge of him is pleasing to him, to press in here. You're not a child. Because how in the world are you gonna fight sin? You're only gonna fight sin, with self-righteousness, with pride of I can beat this, not look at what God has done for me. This is exactly why the world does not know us. It did not know him. The cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. You want to deny yourself? You want to obey God? You don't want to get drunk with us? You don't want to participate in our gossip? You don't want to look at porn? You don't want to look down on others with us? You don't want any of our idols? Who do you think you are? We are God's children now. Not later, now. That you and I get to become children of God, heirs with Christ, to be partakers of the divine nature, as 2 Peter 1:4 says, to inherit the great promises, as the epistles say. But what we have, or what we will be, has not yet appeared. Augustine, one of the early church fathers, had kind of a way of explaining this as the four states of man. And I'm going to use some Latin here, but bear with me. It's the first state of man is kind of pre-fall, which is posse peccare, posse non peccare, able to sin or able not to sin. The second state of man is after the fall, which is non posse, non peccare, not able to not sin. Then, once the regenerated man, posse non peccare, able not to sin. And then finally, the glorification, non posse peccare. And so I want you to think about this as kind of this little chart here. And so you have not able to sin or not able to sin up at the top. Then you go down, not able to not sin. Then you go back up. What happens at restoration, what happens at regeneration is that you're able to not sin. Doesn't mean that you're like, look, Eve still sinned. She was able to not sin. She still sinned. You get back here. But our hope is the higher one, which is when you're not able to sin anymore. When you have pure freedom from the flesh, then you're getting up here. This is when you truly abide, when you see him face to face, when you are abiding with him in a reality that is both physical and spiritual, not just in a spiritual sense. And someone that does this, that has this hope of that future state, purifies himself. They abide in the vine. They produce fruit, as John 15 says. Matthew 5:8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, think about these things. Ephesians 4:1 says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. How can you do that if you just can't? Why is Paul just throwing these things out here? Like, you can't really do these things. I just want you to try and fail. It's the fact that you can, because the gospel is that transformative. It changes hearts. It's like a person who knows a large tax refund is in the mail and is expected, you know, the assurance, like, and is expected a large sum. And with assurance, He makes plans to spend the money. The refund arriving, it's just a matter of timing. He's already making the plans. He's setting up the paperwork for the investments. He's setting up the paperwork for all the things he's gonna buy. He's doing all those types of things. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the New Testament calls upon us to take action. It does not tell us that the work of sanctification is going to be done for us. We are in the good fight of faith, and we have to do the fighting. But thank God we are enabled to do it. For the moment we believe and are justified by faith and are born again of the Spirit of God, we have the ability. So the New Testament method of sanctification is to remind us of that. And having reminded us of it, it says, now then, go and do it. May we say with the Apostle Paul, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was within me. The last thing is the paternity test, and I promise I'm gonna go fast. This passage, verses 4 through 10, has so much in it. And I wish that I could walk us through and go very, very deep, but I'm gonna have to kind of give more of a passage explanation of this, not just because of time, I wasn't planning to do that anyway. Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:5, I mentioned this earlier, says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. See, this last section, verses 4 through 10, is really kind of a test. It's kind of put your life up. It's a paternity test. Are you a child of God or are you a child of Satan? You go, whoa, 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 what? This is kind of where you would have an easy believism versus a lordship salvation debate is right here. This is one of the crux passages. See, lordship salvation, I think biblical salvation, the biblical truths that have been handed down for generations and that taking the normative, interpretive methods end with Jesus cannot just be your savior. He must be Lord of your life as well. As Sinclair Ferguson puts it, you cannot have half of a spouse. You cannot have half of a Christ. He is the Lord. And he does rule everything on the face of this planet, including you. Whether you bow the knee or not, you will bow. But there's still to deal with John 8:44. Jesus called the religious leaders of their father the devil. Practicing righteousness can't be about acting moral or doing all the things. That's what the Pharisees were doing. It's not rituals. It's got to be something more. See, the lifestyle of practicing sin is very repetitive. It's going through the motions. There's 1 Corinthians 6:9-11 that list a bunch of sins. Galatians 5:19-21 list a bunch of different sins that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. By the way, it's not just these major, you know, adultery and homosexuality. There's a lot of sins in there that are practicing, whether you're a liar or you're a thief. It's, you know, drunkenness, all kinds of different divisions because you're the true Calvinist and you got to tell everybody your seven-pointer. Practicing righteousness, and practicing sinlessness or lawlessness are very opposite and very distinct things. This isn't just looking at this. Well, and then you might go, well, isn't our, like in the quote at the very beginning, isn't our righteous deeds like filthy rags, like Isaiah 64:6 says? Yes. Isaiah 64:6 is talking about Israel, who is ignoring the poor, doing all these different things and thinking that they could put a sacrifice on the table, come to church, do something, and they were good. Practicing righteousness is possible, and it is pleasing to God. Bearing good fruit and increasing the knowledge of God is fully pleasing to God, Colossians 1:10. Presenting your body as a living sacrifice is pleasing to God, Romans 12:1. Looking out for your weaker brother pleases God, Romans 14:18. Obeying your parents pleases God, Colossians 3:10. And there's so many more commands. Basically, God is pleased when you trust and obey and when you practice righteousness. I think a lot of times we just think that, he loves me anyways, and if I do these things, great, but like it's not a big deal. It doesn't have any impact. The inverse is true too. You know that it's possible to grieve God. Ephesians 4:30-32, we know about grieving the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve by backbiting. Yeah, you can grieve God and be a Christian. You can please God and be a Christian. We have to be careful about how we talk about things and wrapping everything up into a bow. But lastly, is the big portion of this text is regret versus repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation or life without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." I think that our big problem here in understanding the difference between someone that practices sin and practices righteousness is regret versus repentance. See, repentance is something that's practiced by the righteous. Repentance, a changing of the mind. Repentance, as Thomas Brooks says, is the vomit of the soul. Have you ever vomited? Go, how is repentance vomiting? Like, in the midst of it, doesn't feel good, but after it, feel a lot better. Repentance is the vomit of the soul. Repentance seeks forgiveness of sin rather than deliverance from consequences. Regret is not truly wanting to vomit or give it up, but feeling sorry you feel bad or your stomach hurts. Regret focuses on the past, which cannot be changed, rather than personal sinfulness, which can be forgiven. Repentance turns to God vertical for forgiveness. Regret turns to self, others, and circumstances, horizontal, for soothing. Repentance produces the fruit of the Spirit. Regret leads to more works of the flesh. I know that right now you could feel really terrible. And you go, gosh, I just need to be more holy. Can we all say that? I know that maybe some of you have just go, you don't understand. I've done so many bad things. And I just don't know if I could ever get close to God or he would allow me to get close to him. Let me tell you, let me end with a story here from church history, John Newton. John Newton was a very small church preacher, but before that he was a slave trader. And in his memoirs and in kind of his confessions and writings, he talked about many instances of bringing over slaves on ships. He was a very foul-mouthed person. He was very angry. He was bitter, very evil person. He did not have a good reputation as a sailor, and that's saying something. And he went really hard at the slave trade, and so much so that he never wanted to pray, even though his mother raised him praying, and he would bring over ships. He would pack them in, 600, knowing that only 200 would survive. He just packed them in. And he recalled one time in his memoirs that there was a lady that gave birth in the slave trade ship, and the baby was crying. And the first mate was very upset because he was trying to get some sleep. And he said to the mom, "Quiet that baby or I will." And unfortunately, the baby would not. And he grabbed that baby and threw him overboard. And John Newton did nothing. Didn't stop. Knew it was wrong. Did nothing. Atrocious. John Newton became a preacher later. God saved him and changed him. And you go, well, like, he could never make amends for that. No, like, that's not what he was trying to do. He was just a small-time preacher. He wasn't trying to change anything. Well, John Newton wrote Amazing Grace. It's sung thousands of times a day throughout the world. By the way, I got to sit in John Newton's church. It was no bigger than one of these sections, okay? So the most he's preaching to is 100. He's doing something small. He's not gonna make penance for that, for all the travesties that he did, all the murdering he did. Tucked away was a politician, a young politician, that felt he had to give up politics because he would just become a Christian listening to John Newton preaching. He kind of had to hide himself because he was a little bit more of a celebrity in Britain. And he would just listen to the sermons, talk with John Newton many times. And that politician was William Wilberforce. So William Wilberforce is responsible heavily for being the person that ended the slave trade throughout the rest of the world. He ended it in the UK, which basically killed it for the rest of the world. I know there's still slave trade today. But in a small church, he wasn't trying to make penance. All he was trying to do was abide in him. Be faithful and just abide. And in a small church, a small place, it changed the entire world. Because you've sang Amazing Grace, and you're not a slave. And you don't own one. Like Newton, our good deeds are based on good news. Every other religion says, do, do, do. Christianity says, done, done, done. And so you can be who you are, a child of God. I would have liked to have ended there, but I have the final point for those of you who are taking notes. There was one final aspect to abide. And it's from John 6:56. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. See, I believe that communion, the act of communion, of coming up here and physically eating the bread and drinking the cup has a special aspect of this physical remembrance of what has gotten done of you thinking about the gospel. And so if you are a true child of God, I want to invite you to participate in the cup and the bread. But I know that for some of you, you might go, wow, like I've got a lot of things to think about. Take the time. Think about. If you are not a believer, not a child of God, and you know it, this is not a time for you to participate in this. Drink judgment upon yourself. But maybe you're a Christian and you just haven't dealt with the repentance. You know there's those sins that you just haven't really vomited up. You've wanted to hold them in, hoping that you'll just feel better through time. Now's your chance to repent and believe. Believe the gospel. You are free. You can be holy. You can be righteous in this life. Not perfect, but progressing towards that end. If you need help or anything or want to talk to me afterwards or one of the elders, please do so. I end in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time and your amazing truth. May it penetrate our hearts as kind of a double-edged sword, that convicting us both of sin but also spurring us on to run hard after you, Lord. May we see your truth as it really is, as it was intended, and obey and trust in you, Lord, that nothing is worth disobedience. No laziness, no earthly gain is worth anything. We count all those things as loss in comparison of knowing and seeing the love that you have for us, Lord. Continue to mold us and make us holy as you are holy. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.